Now, having come to the end of our exposition of the 23rd Psalm, we commence this morning an exposition of the letter to the Ephesians. And so if you have a Bible with you, you will get more from the message if you can follow it in the text. And I suggest you turn it up. The letter of Paul, the Apostle, to the Ephesians, chapter 1. This morning we will hope to cover together the first three verses. Now, this is a very wonderful letter. Just these six chapters in this letter, full of great doctrine and teaching, and yet also in the same letter, the most homely, down-to-earth instructions regarding relationships within marriage and in the factory and in the home, parents and children, and so on. We have in Ephesians that great verse about being continually filled with the Spirit. We have later on that passage about putting on the armor of God. We have great teaching about the church of Jesus Christ. So it is a great letter for us to be commencing. In her book, What the Bible is All About, Henrietta Mears has this to say about Ephesians. In this epistle, we enter the Holy of Holies in Paul's writings. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 12, of being caught up to the third heaven. Well, here, as it were, he gives his report. He seems to be carried away, as he tells of it. It is the greatest revelation of truth that God has given to man. It is the mystery that has been hidden from before the foundation of the world. This book shows us the great mystery of the church, the body of Christ. Well, now, you couldn't have anything, therefore, more exciting to start out on than this book, could we? It is the greatest revelation of truth that God has given to man. Well, we're not going to do it all in one sermon. So, we'll start today with the first three verses. Begins with a greeting, of course, in the first two verses, and then we have verse 3, which is a blessing, which really goes on throughout the chapter. The first question that we could ask is, who is the letter by? Who wrote it? And of course we have the answer in the opening words: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Unlike our correspondence, where we put the name of the author at the end, so that unless we recognize the writing, we have first to find the end to see who it's from, and then go back to the beginning, they were much more sensible, and they start by telling you who it's from. Paul, the great apostle Paul, the major writer of the New Testament revelation. Paul wrote 13, or was it 14, letters. It all depends on whether you accept that the letter to the Hebrews was written by Paul or not. In the text of Hebrews, it doesn't actually say. It doesn't begin, I, Paul, like this one does, Paul. Though, of course, the title by which it has been known for many years is Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Well, we can't be dogmatic about the authorship of the Hebrews, apart from its divine authorship. However, Paul the Apostle was the greatest of the writers in the New Testament in the sense that we have more from his pen under the inspiration of the Spirit than any other. Paul, an apostle. You see, he wasn't merely just a chap that was giving a few blessed thoughts, or a few opinions, or the product merely of his meditations, which he thought he would commit to writing before he died. Oh no, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, an apostle means one sent forth. somebody sent out with a commission, apostello, to be sent out. And the New Testament seems to have two kinds of apostles in mind when it speaks of apostles. Apostles with a small a and apostles with a large capital A. Apostles with a small a we would call missionaries. Jesus sent out 70 on one occasion, we read, to heal and to preach. They were sent out. They were apostles. 70. And we read of others in the New Testament who are called apostles. But then there were the apostles with a capital A who had a special significance. And Paul was one of them. For example, they had to have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and have seen the risen Christ. Furthermore, they clearly had a kind of authority over all the churches, such as the other apostles didn't have. But perhaps most important of all, they were to be vehicles of God's revelation, which would then be written down and passed down for us. And the Apostle Paul was one of them. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ called 12 apostles like this. But then one of them defected. He was shown to have been an unbeliever all the time, Judas. And then the early Christians appointed another one to take his place, Matthias. But later on, God specially called and appointed this man, Saul of Tarsus, or in his Latin and Greek name, Paul. So he was an apostle. You notice he says an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It may be that there were those who questioned his apostleship. He often seems to be stressing the fact that he truly is an apostle. He writes to the Galatians like this, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I think there were those who quarrelled with his apostleship, who said, oh, we don't accept you as an apostle, you weren't one of the original 12. No, he says, I was not. And I am like one who was born out of due time. I was a bit overdue. But nevertheless, I'm a real apostle. He writes to the Corinthians, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? I may not have seen him in the garden tomb or in the upper room, but I did see him on the Damascus road. Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Of all the apostles, this one, perhaps above all the others, had seen a mighty blessing of God in the founding of churches throughout the Roman Empire, wherever he had gone. And they were the testimony and the seal and the insignia of his apostleship. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So he says, let no one doubt that. It's a wonderful thing, you know that you have been appointed and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the will of God. Wonderful thing for a missionary to know that. I'm an emissary of Jesus Christ. Wonderful thing for a preacher to know that and to believe that and to be sure of that. I believe that we need preachers today who know that they are men sent from God, like John the Baptist, a man sent from God. Just men. Not think that they are gods or above other people and that sort of thing. No, no. But nevertheless, let them not belittle their call and their commission. An emissary of Jesus Christ, one sent from God with a message from God. I believe any faithful minister needs to know that. I remember a minister friend of mine ringing me up. We had long talks on the telephone. There was a church that was going to call him, or had called him to the ministry, and all his friends were urging him to accept the call. It's a great honour and an opportunity. And many were urging it. It seemed almost every voice said, it's the will of God. You must take it. You must accept it. But he said to me, Harry, I'm not sure. And I said to him, brother, you need to be sure. You need to be sure. All the others are sure now, and all the church is sure now. But there may well come a day in your ministry, and it may not be all that long after you start, when some people are not so sure. And there may be a time when you're kneeling in your study and you feel as if you're all alone and you're having to say, oh God, you sent me here. You appointed me to this work. I'm here by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the will of God. So though all else desert me, don't you desert me. Because those that cried Hosanna one week were crying crucify him the following week. And those who sought his way with palm branches one week were sticking knives in his back the following week. And so it has been with many ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest any visitors should think that that's my unfortunate lot, you'd be quite wrong. I'm blessed here with a very loving people and a very appreciative, warm people, only anxious and eager to hear the word of God. But I have some friends where it is not so. And they need to know that they were sent, called, appointed, and placed by the will of God. Emissaries of Jesus Christ, and he will never fail them. It's true of any of us, isn't it? It's a good thing to know that we are what we are and we are where we are by the will of God. This isn't only true of ministers and missionaries, preachers, true of any. Wonderful thing, if you work in a place or if you're a housewife, you have children, or you wherever you may be, or at school, or college, and you can say, well, the Lord led me here. And I am here and I'm doing what I'm doing by the will of God. And then he'll show me the next step. Well, that's what Paul says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Who wrote it? Paul did. To whom? To the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Well now, Ephesus was a most important city. It was the most important city in the Roman province of Asia, now Turkey. It was on the sea coast. It isn't anymore. It was on the sea coast. There was a great river that flowed through Ephesus, Caistan River, flowed into the great harbour at this great city. It was a city with a population in Paul's time estimated at up to 300,000. So it was a big city, even by modern standards. The gateway to Asia. Even in Paul's time, however, the harbour was silting up, constantly silting up, and now the ruins of old Ephesus are 7 miles from the coast. It had been founded in the 12th century before Christ, and was a prosperous town. A great road, 70 feet wide, colonnaded, beautiful and decorated, led all the way down to this harbour. It was famous for its great stadium. It was famous for its great theatre called cut into the hillside, which would hold between 25 and 50,000 people, and which we read about in the Acts of the Apostles. But it was famous most of all for the great temple to Diana of the Ephesians, or Artemis. The Greek goddess was called Artemis, the equivalent in Latin, the Roman goddess equivalent, Diana. The temple to Diana of the Ephesians was one of the 7 wonders of the world, 4 times the size of the Parthenon at Athens. The temple itself the length of a football field, and the platform on which it stood greater, of course, still. The ruins of it now lie under a marsh. So if you've got the money and the interest in archaeology and you want to become famous, you can go and unearth it. But it was a great city, and the Apostle Paul first went there on his second missionary journey, and he just sowed the seeds of the gospel a little bit, and he left Priscilla and Aquila, there, but then he went back for his main visit on the third missionary journey, and he stayed there for 3 years. And the gospel had tremendous effect. Even though this cult to Diana of the Ephesians was known throughout the world, they found coins miles away from Ephesus with the picture of Diana and the temple at Ephesus on it. Very famous. Even so, the trade was beginning to go down. Commercialization was beginning to suffer because of the church at Ephesus. A wonderful thing that. And Paul, therefore, had established a wonderful church there in the midst of the usual persecution. And he writes to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, some of you may have modern versions of the Bible and the words "at Ephesus" may be missing. To the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And the words "at Ephesus" missing. Why is that? Well, it is because in some of the oldest manuscripts which have come down to us, those words are missing. And there's a gap. And scholars have written and argued and discussed for many, many years why that should be. Also, of course, if you know the letter to the Ephesians, you'll know there are no personal greetings in Ephesians, which seems rather strange for a church which he clearly knew so well. Whereas, take the letter to the Romans, where he'd never been, it's full of personal greetings. People have wondered why that is. And therefore, some people have postulated this theory that this letter, though written to the Ephesians, was also intended to be a circular letter. That Tychicus, who was to take this letter and certain other letters from the apostle to the churches, was to go round different churches, and wherever he went, he was to put the name of that church in the gap. So that he would have come here if we'd been in existence, and he would have said, "Here's a letter from Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Lansdowne, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." There was a gap, he just put the name in, you see. So although it went first and foremost to Ephesus, it was written in such a way that it could go to everybody. Now you say, why are you bothering us with all that technicality? Well, I think because there's a lesson just to remind ourselves from this. You see, the letters that Paul wrote to one particular church were not for that church only. They were for all the churches. Not just this one, all of them. And that's why the church gathered them together. And the one to the Galatians, and the one to the Philippians, and the one to the Colossians, and so on. They were all gathered together, and the two to the Thessalonians. And they said, these are for all the churches. So it's like that with this one, and that's why it's for us. Letters to young churches. God's message to all the churches. To the saints which are at Ephesus, at Bournemouth, at Port Talbot, or wherever it is. To the saints. Oh, you mean those special super Christians? No, no. In the New Testament, every Christian is a saint. It means literally holy ones. Now, of course, people have got all mixed up about that. The schoolboy defined the saint as a dead clergyman. And, of course, others have thought of a saint as somebody with a space helmet on or a dinner plate behind their head in the window of the church. I do like the schoolboy's definition, who saw a church window and said a saint is somebody whom the light shines through. I do like that one. I think there's a lot of truth in that one. But, you know, it's unfortunate that down the centuries, the Catholic Church began to make special people into saints. Until eventually you couldn't be called a saint unless you were dead. And unless certain miracles had been done, at least two well-attested miracles, supposedly, through that dead person's power. And many other qualifications were necessary before the church would canonize somebody and make them a saint. But the New Testament knows nothing of that. It means the holy ones. the consecrated ones, the separated ones, and every believer is a saint. Of course, we can fall into this category. I'm repeating what I've said before. Easily we can fall into this trap by saying that person's a saint, when in fact every believer is a saint. Good saints and bad saints, perhaps. The holy ones. And it reminds us, if we really get this into our hearts, that we have been separated by God from sin and from Satan and from the world, and consecrated unto him. Different. Holy. A holy people in the midst of a sinful world. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful, or those full of faith, to the believers in Christ Jesus. A believer and a saint. Two terms for those who are Christians. In Christ Jesus. Oh, this is going to be a familiar phrase. We'll come back to it in a minute. Now he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how naturally he puts the two together on the same status and equivalent. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it again in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's this interchangeability all the time. There's this equivalence all the time. Within a generation and less of our Lord Jesus having walked the earth, they had no doubt whatsoever of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he gives to him his full title. We spent time on these things when we were going through Thessalonians, so I'm not going to stay too long with it this morning. Jesus is a precious name. It means Saviour. Reminds us of his humanity. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But he's the Lord Jesus. He has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is the Father's pleasure. We should call him Lord. So I suggest that we constantly cultivate the habit of referring to him as the Lord Jesus. Give him his honour. Give him his due. Give him his title. He is God, the Lord Jesus. He is Master, the Lord Jesus. He's the Promised One, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish people are praying that their Messiah shall come. He's been Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own received him not. I was talking to a friend on Thursday night and saying we need to pray more than we do that God will lift the veil of darkness from the minds of his ancient people, that they may see that their Christ has come and ever live and will save all who call upon him. Grace be to you, he says. Unmerited mercy, we all need that. Grace, God's love to us, and peace. Peace in your heart, peace with God, peace in the home, peace in the church, peace in the nation. When we were in Israel, we were greeted with a lovely greeting of the Hebrew language. Shalom, peace. What a pity that it's the most common word in the land which is so torn with strife. Jerusalem, the city of peace, besieged and conquered 37 times in 4,000 years of history. Shalom. Oh, how we need God's peace. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he starts his wonderful blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Some people wonder about blessing God. They say, how can we bless God? Doesn't God bless us? Well, yes, he does. And it means slightly different things. When we bless God, we're praising God. The word blessed means praised, worthy of praise, when we use it in addressing God. Says the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." He's praising God. That's what Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Who? These are where the blessings come from. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, it is literally, in Christ. Spiritual blessings. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. Now in the Old Testament, of course, they thought very much of material things. And the blessing of God was often counted in material ways and spiritual ways. But they looked upon that land into which they had been brought as a land of blessedness, because it was a land of prosperity. But now we have further revelation, and we know that it's not only material things. Perhaps God in his sovereign wisdom may withhold material prosperity from some of us because we wouldn't use it wisely. That's in his sovereign power to give or to withhold. But spiritual blessings are all ours in Christ Jesus. And then Paul begins this sentence, which goes from verse 3 to verse 14 without a dot or a comma or a break. 202 words in Greek. Of course, our clever translators have punctuated it and divided it up a bit. But even when you read it in English, it's not always easy to follow. And you know, when your heart is filled with the Spirit of God, there is a sense in which sometimes the rules of grammar get a little bit put behind. "My cup runneth over," said David. And when your cup runs over, well, it bubbles out, we said, didn't we? It bubbles out. It overflows. Everybody gets some. And the Apostle Paul is saying, "Oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then he begins to list them. And so he forgets to put his commas in and his full stops in and to get his verbs in the right place and to sort it all out. But that doesn't mean that it's irrational. It doesn't mean that he begins just to babble gibberish or anything. Oh, no, no, no. Nor does it mean that he just begins to quote slogans one after the other, the same phrase over and over again without any real acknowledgement of the mind and of thought and of doctrine. This passage is full of doctrine. Full of doctrine. His heart is overflowing. His soul is full. He's thrilled by what God has done for him. But he can list the blessings one after another as they tumble out in cascading truth. And I think there is a lesson from that for us. God doesn't want us to sink away our minds, but to praise him with the understanding and to meditate and think upon the things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And by the way, I'm not commenting about whether the gift of tongues is for today or isn't for today. We'll do that on a Thursday night one night. When the apostle's heart is filled with God and filled with the Spirit, and he wants to bless God with his whole being, it doesn't mean that to do it, he just surrenders his mind. But the very reverse. He doesn't say away with doctrine. He says, "Let me tell you of doctrine. Let me tell you what God has done for us. Let me give you a glimpse into the heavenlies of what we have in Christ." And that's the key. In Christ. It's at the end of verse 3. In Christ. In the first 14 verses of this chapter, 11 times in one way or another, he says, "In Christ, in him, or in the Beloved." Over 130 times in the New Testament, we have this phrase or its equivalent, "In Christ." You see, we're in Christ when we become a saint. a holy one, a believer. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice that at the beginning of verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And because I'm in Christ, oh, that means everything. It's wonderful. Because I have all these spiritual blessings in Christ. Chosen, he's going on to show us. Elect, before the foundation of the world, blessing one. Adopted, brought into the family of God, lesson two, blessing two. Redeemed, set free by the blood of Christ, blessing three. Forgiven of my every sin, blessing four. A participator in the revelation that God has given. My mind has been open to see things that the world never otherwise sees because I'm in Christ, blessing five. An inheritor of a wonderful inheritance, blessing six. A receiver of the Holy Spirit, blessing seven. This is our glorious position in Christ. In the heavenlies. Five times in Ephesians and nowhere else. So we have this phrase, in the heavenlies. What does it mean? I think it means different things in different places, actually, and we shall have to look at that when we come to it. We could look at it like this, that Jesus our Saviour has gone to heaven and He sends back blessings from heaven. You know, it's rather like when those spies went into Canaan, into the land flowing with milk and honey. The Israelites had been travelling through the desert, a parched and thirsty land, and the spies went into Canaan, and they came back and they said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and look what we've brought for you, a bunch of grapes such as you've never seen before, the grapes as big as tennis balls. Well, they didn't say tennis balls, they didn't have tennis balls, but they'd never seen grapes like this. In fact, maybe they'd never seen grapes. They'd had onions and garlics in Egypt, and they thought they were wonderful, so they must have been desperate, mustn't they? But now it was great. And we were in Jericho a few weeks ago, and oh, the fruit trees laden with fruit. If you've been in the desert and then you come to one of the oases and you see the citrus fruits and you see the vines and you see the grapes, wow. And they brought them back to show them. And it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ has said, I've gone up to the heavenly country, I've gone up to the heavenly Jerusalem, I've gone to the promised land, and I'm sending you back parcels upon parcels. One day you're going to come there, I've gone to prepare a place for you there, a mansion in the skies in heaven, but I don't want you to have to wait till then. You're in the heavenlies because I'm in the heavenlies, and I'm sending you back blessings. Blessings upon blessings. How sad it would be if we refused to open the parcels. How sad it would be if we said, no, we'd rather have the desert. We don't want to appropriate the food. We don't want to appropriate these juicy, wonderful, nutritious blessings. Oh, how sad, because He wants to pour these blessings down upon us from the heavenly country with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ. But it can mean another thing. Christ lifts us up into the heavenlies even before He takes us to heaven. I don't think I fully understand this yet myself. Perhaps I never will. But it's a biblical truth. It's something we are taught in the Bible. That we can have some of the blessings, not only because they're sent down while we're here, but because we are lifted up into heavenly places. He's lifted me up into heavenly places, and His banner over me is love. And I believe that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ wants to do. And the Apostle Paul knew this. Did you perhaps notice as we were asking the introductory questions as we went along that there was one that we missed out? We said, who was it from? It was from Paul. Who is it to? It's to the saints which are at Ephesus and all other saints. Where was it written from? He doesn't tell us. But I'll tell you. It was written from prison. He was in prison in Rome. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Or chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Pray. He asked them to pray for all the saints, for all Christians everywhere, to pray. Verse 19 of the last chapter. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that I'm therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Here is a man who earthly wise is in a dungeon and he's in chains, but his heart is in the heavenly. He's in a new dimension. He's not so in the heavenlies, so heavenly minded that he's no earthly use. Properly understood, those who are most heavenly minded will be most earthly use. He prays, he asked them to pray that he might speak the word of God with boldness to all who are around, to those who are his captors, to those who are appointed on the rota system to sit with him and guard him. He says, he doesn't say, pray for me that I might escape or be let off. He says, pray for me that I might not water down the gospel, that I might preach it with boldness, that we might see much fruit. Here he is in chains, but he's in the heavenlies. And I believe that's just what this is all about at the beginning of the letter. And here he's writing in the midst of his prison, and you'd never think so. Because he says, oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Your situation may be difficult. You may have disappointment, tragedy, physical illness, but you can live on a new dimension, and so can I, if we're in Christ. Without in any way being escapist or going into transcendental meditation so that we seek to escape mentally from this life, we can be lifted up. Lifted. I've been lifted. That's it. My father, when I was a boy, used to read to me from Dickens. It's not very fashionable these days, I suppose, but he used to read to me from Charles Dickens. And I remember him reading Great Expectations, a book called Great Expectations. I haven't got it at home, so I couldn't check much on the details. But if I remember rightly, it's about a little boy called Pip. Is that right? Pip. And it's about an old woman, or maybe not very old, I don't know how old she was, but she'd been jilted, I think, on her wedding day. Well, now that is not very desirable. I can accept that. And everything had been got ready, and the wedding cake and everything, and her beautiful bridal dress, but something had gone wrong. And so now she lived like that, with the wedding cake all rotting, and the place filthy, and the curtains drawn. And she'd never let the light in. And Pip went to see her. He was introduced to her, and he went to see her. And eventually, years later, he ripped those musty, horrible, silly curtains down. And he let the sunshine in. If you had some difficulty or some tragedy, and you've pulled the curtains across, and you've blocked the sunshine out of your soul, and the sunshine of Christ's love is streaming down, but it's outside your heart, don't. Pull the curtains down. Let the sun shine in. Be lifted into heavenly places. This is a lovely sunny day in Bournemouth today. I want you to go out from here and I want you to say, well, never mind, Father, if you permit me to be in physical chains of one kind or another, that's not going to stop my heart being lifted into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. For I'm in Christ. And I'm going to let heavenly sunshine fill my soul and flood my heart, because I'm a child of God. I've been redeemed. I have a song to sing which even angels cannot sing. I'm lifted up for Christ's sake.